Well, we so indeed are grateful that you are here. And it's so nice to see you. Isn't it wonderful to gather in the name of Christ? Yes. And for those that are on live stream, we welcome you as well. And we're so glad that you've joined us. Also, we have one of the most sobering, I guess is to be the best way I know how to define it, passages of Scripture to deal with today. In the most glorious sermon that has ever been preached, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself, this Sermon on the Mount. And to try to tackle this is a humbling experience, and that's where I'm going today, to try to look at this. I think these two verses answer many questions. I hope that when you look at all of the things, especially that are going on in modern Christianity, that you come back to these two verses as an anchor for your soul. There's a lot of superficial, popular Christianity, and I think to some degree, these two verses in particular deal with that and answer some questions you might have about that. And why the world does not embrace true Christianity is really found here, and as well as where each individual, you and I, it's a very personal thing, must make choices. And this particular choice is of the most important nature of any choice that anybody could ever make. Keep in mind who is teaching and preaching here. And this is an evangelistic message. But how different is this evangelistic message than your common evangelistic message? I think anybody just casually looking at this would think so. Let me just very briefly go into our context here, because that's where we are. Christ has been correcting the teaching and example of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's really showing what true Christianity is and what it is not. And the emphasis here throughout, even though it's not necessarily said or stated that way, is the work of God in the heart. That is the requirement that is always needed. He began with what we call the Beatitudes in chapter 5, 1 to 12. And it has to do with supernatural things. People that are mourning after their sin. People that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And it has to do with an inner change, in other words, a heart change, a philosophical change, an attitude change. And then he began to deal with the conduct of Christians, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 13 through chapter 7, really verse 12. And he started with fulfillment of the law, which was given to the Jews. And again, he focused on the fact that the law had to be fulfilled in the heart, and it had to be fulfilled through love. When we get to chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, he's looking at the practice of a person with faith, the motive behind what they're doing, such things as giving and prayer and fasting, and the focus of their life. What is that focus on? And he even brought in spiritual perception, beginning in 6:22. All action must be driven by discernment that knows God, and there's that change of heart and life and being directed by the precious Word of God. In 6:24, he talked about no one can serve two masters. You can't serve the true and the living God and the world. And then in 6:25 to 34, he talked about relationships one with another, how we get along with one another, and not to worry and trust and seek God's way and righteousness. And then right up to chapter 7, verse 12, the summation of God's design and attitude in our relations to one another, that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, that golden rule. And so now we're looking at a conclusion to this wonderful message. Again, all of this that he's been addressing is a true change, a true testimony. It comes from the inside out. And so now he's going to look at a summary of this true salvation and how from our perspective it arrives and what we must do, how we enter this true salvation, how we build on it, and how we do the will of the Father in some sort of a summation. And he's talking again to religious people. This is a crowd on the mount there next to the Sea of Galilee. And these were all people that believed in Jehovah God, but they were misinformed and misdirected by the religious Pharisees and scribes of the day. So with that, that shows us right where we are now as we deal with what Tom read twice, beginning in 7:13. Very, very important passage. Let me pray again, asking God to help us, please. Father, how precious is thy word. It is from thee. It is not from man. It exposes to us, Lord, what your will is and who you are and what you would have us to be and do. Oh, I pray thee this morning that you would help me to speak. And Father, that your grace would abound in our midst. That where I make an error or get off track, Father, that despite my weakness, Lord, that you would make these words powerful into the heart and sober each one of us for whatever you want to do with each one of us, Father, whether it's to strengthen our faith or whether it's to give us faith. Father, we need thee. We need thy word, and we need to understand what you're saying here. Please be with us and guide us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we know that Christ Jesus came from heaven purposely to die on the cross and begin a new kingdom. This really calling out a people to himself, all in compliance with God's initial promise at the fall, back in Genesis 3:15, when he promised to bring a person that would crush the head of Satan and to be a restorer of the relationship between God and man. And he did not come just so sinful people could go to heaven. A lot of people have that idea. He came that sinful people would be changed of God and prepared by his grace, made new for an eternity to live with him and serve him in holiness. Now, that won't be fulfilled until glorification, and right now, those that know Christ are in the sanctification process, but we are to be growing in holiness and in our knowledge and relation with him. Now, we have been working through a description of the people of his kingdom. This is the kind of life he promises supernaturally. He sets the standard and is working towards his conclusion for those who take him seriously. So, when we read here, beginning here, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He's saying, what are you going to do about it? If this is truth, and it is, this is the God of the universe that created you and created all things, and of whom we have to do in our ultimate judgment before him and relationship to him. He says this is a reality, and he's saying, in effect, what are you going to do about it? For our text today, well, I'll just be content to say, wow, that's a hard message. Who can understand it or whatever? And then go on my so-called religious way, perhaps accepting the modern Christian version, which I believe is quite different than this version given by Christ himself. And what I see in particular that must be recognized, even in a casual reading here, is that this way is not natural. That's what he's telling us, isn't it? There's a broad way, looks right in every way, but that's not the right way. Oh, but over here is a narrow way that's hard to find. Few people get in it, and it's hard to go down that way. Few people do that either. It's not natural. It's not what anyone would think. It's not popular. It takes an individual to step away from the pressure of the groupthink, from popular thinking, from masses of people. Very personally, they must do it, where it is just between that person and God. Because even the way it describes it, this is not something where you can join hands and go together. I remember as a Baptist kid growing up, and when they'd have the aisle walking, you know, that some of the kids would get together and say, you know, let's go down the front together. Well, you can't do that. Not through this gate. This is not a joining hands. This is not a popularity. This is not a big march down the street. We ought to be familiar with that right now. You know, that if we can get up enough yelling and screaming and carrying on, we can get the attention maybe of things. No, that's not the way God approaches this at all. There's nothing here that attempts to persuade that it is being easy. In fact, if anything, Christ is persuading that this is too hard. It's just too hard. He wants us to understand that ultimately what we're going to have to do is come back to clinging to Him, aren't we? Because I just can't do it. I can't find it. I can't walk it. I can't live it. I need Christ. That's what this whole thing is about. It's not the attitude of the Pharisees who thought it was all about what I did in my self-righteousness, in my religiosity. But instead, it's a clinging to God. Now, I've given away my sermon, so I've still got a whole lot to say. All right, so what does he say here? Enter through the narrow gate. First, we're told enter. In order to be on the right path, literally it means to go through. It's a narrow gate, a skinny gate, a small gate, he says later. And this obviously has significant meaning. It's so narrow, and importantly, he says, few there be that find it. In other words, even the gate itself, you're looking for it. If you are looking for it, you have to really go out of your way to try to find it and adjust your bifocals because you can't see it naturally. So it's narrow, it's small, and it's hard to find. It's the last gate anyone would or could naturally seek or find and enter. And yet this is a command, isn't it? From the God of the universe, Christ himself, enter through the narrow gate. He doesn't say you can enter if you want to or you might want to enter. He makes it very exclusive here. Very exclusive. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. So, in other words, to go through this gate, one must be actively and deliberately looking and committed to everything about it. By the way, commitment is a huge word not often found in modern evangelism. The kinds of terminology that we especially accepting is usually implying mere assent to the fact of God, belief that there is a God, and somehow or another that makes everything okay. But that's not what he's talking about here. Because we can see, even in the attitude of this structure of what is being said, that it is a picture of an absolute effort and commitment to this very language that Christ has been using throughout this passage, delineating what is of Christ and what is not. In fact, look at with me at a what I would call a something of a parallel passage in Luke 14. Luke 14 in verse 26. Because here he's talking about people who come to him, and of course, we're going to see, of course, in the process here that the gate is Christ himself. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, please don't think that God is telling us to hate our parents and all of that. That's not what he's saying here, because elsewhere we know the scripture doesn't contradict. We're supposed to honor our father and mother. What he's talking about, if it means that I have to breach the relationships of those that are most important to me in this life in order to bring together my relationship with God, I must be willing to do that. That's what he's saying. And if you're not, you cannot be his disciple, his follower. That's all this is. And he says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" You see, there's commitment, isn't there? We don't start a building project, at least I hope you don't, and you have no idea how much it's going to cost or what you're doing. You have to sit down and figure out, do I have the means of doing this? Do I have the ability and do I have the means of doing this? It requires a serious commitment. And that is nothing compared to the commitment that Christ is referring to here, is the point. And the point is that a person cannot simply add Jesus to their life or to the accumulated ideas of religion, one hand on the world as such, as James calls it, a double-minded man. We can't do that. Christ requires a complete commitment to him. And that's what he is dealing with here. And we also know that where are the majority of the people? Well, he says here, and back in verse 13 of Matthew 7, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." We can just stop there. The contrast here is between those that will be saved and those that won't be saved. And he says the other gate is broad for the many. And so we know from this, most people are not and will not be saved. That's very sobering. It's very scary. It should be frightening. And it should be frightening individually to each one of us, soberly to each one of us. And we also know that this contrast, at least in this text, is religious people. These are people expecting a way to glory that they have been told about through Jehovah and through all of these ritualistic things that they do at the temple and the different affairs that they're engaged in and commanded to do, that if they keep those things, they think they're on the road to glory. But that's not what Christ says here. And this fits with the statement made by Christ in Matthew 7, 21, a little further down the passage here, when he gets to, "Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, we must come to Christ, this gate that we're going to look at, on His terms, and His terms are not in the broad, convenient, typical, normal, what we think of way. Is that what this is all saying, or am I not making any of this up? Now, the ungodly, I mean by that, agnostics and atheists and humanists, and we could throw a whole bunch of names in there, but you understand what I mean, are all well on the wrong road, so that being religious, these that Christ is speaking to, if they're on the wrong road, they're on the same road as those that have no claim for God at all. In other words, if my religion is Christless, really Christless, if it is a religion that has no true relationship with Christ, I'm no better off than the agnostics and the atheists. Isn't that what it's saying? Because there's only two roads that anybody can be on. It's the lost road and the road of true hope, which is found in Jesus Christ. There's no advantage, even if I'm religious. So think of Christ's picture here that is mentally drawn with these two gates, two roads, two destinations, and so forth. And here we are standing outside two gates. And one is very enticing, and the other, if we can see it at all, is not. In fact, we have to go searching for it. We have to get off the broad path and the fanfare all associated with the comfort that is found in that and our natural condition, and look for that little gate, that small, narrow gate stated by God to be only the right one, the only, the exclusive one. I'm sure you're familiar with Proverbs 14:12. I think it's one of the most important proverbs in all of Scripture, repeated in 16:25. There is a way that seems right to man. There's a way that seems right. You know, look at it, sweet. Seems like it smells good, tastes good, feels good, all of that, whatever. But the end thereof is the way of death, separation from God. Such is the delusion for all of us living in a fallen world with so many enticements and so many traps. And that's why this word is essential. Because without this word, we have no hope of having any understanding of a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life. We just don't. We just don't. We're, as Christ said in John 3:19, we're in the darkness and we need the light of His holy word. Now, by the way, this has always been the case. I won't go there, but Moses in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 and following talked about he preached to the masses of the Jews who were at that time mostly in rebellion about the true way and the true life that is found in God. You think of Joshua in Joshua 24, where he cried out, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or Elijah in Jeremiah 21, where he said, "I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And what was he doing? He's telling people, you need to make a decision. The most important decision that anyone could ever make, the most serious decision. And of course, we've already looked at the fact that that decision is also a huge, huge commitment. Entirely personal. Now this word enter back in verse 13 of chapter 7 is in the aorist imperative tense, which means it demands action. It means it must be entered alone. Its narrowness requires the person, therefore, also, may I say, to enter without a bunch of baggage. I think that's the reason it's pictured as narrow. Some people like to picture it as a turnstile. We've all been through those, and you go to a ball game or something, and it only allows one person at a time, and you can't carry a whole bunch of baggage with you, even though modern evangelism states Jesus accepts you as you are. Well, may I just remind you, Christ says, deny yourself. In fact, turn with me a few pages forward to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Here's again talking about that gate in a different way. He says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Now you do take up something. You take up his cross and follow me. Now what does that cross have to do? That cross has to do with Christ's commitment. It's not my will, but thy will be done. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That was his obedience to the Father. But all this, all the other is left behind, because when we get to verse 25, notice what he says. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a person giving up everything for the sake of embracing Jesus Christ. You see, that's what he wants from us. He doesn't want some half-hearted little ditty of religiosity. He wants our very heart. So by its very nature, the narrowness of the gate requires then what? Repentance. That was preached by John the Baptist, and then our Lord in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, 21. The repentant life marks a changed life, a born-from-above life. It's a life that is moving in the natural realm in one direction, and it changes and is going to move in the direction of God Almighty. Not perfectly, but committedly. You see, to enter, it is clear, is to have a type of commitment, a willingness, if necessary, to forsake all else when called upon to do and to follow Jesus Christ. It becomes priority number one. In fact, nothing else even comes close. It has to be priority one. Now, many people think that the totality of the gospel, and I don't like to talk about this because I don't like to sound condemning, and yet I think it's necessary, is accepting Jesus and saying a certain prayer. And then, you know, everything is okay with you. Well, I just don't see that. I don't see that here. If that is the gospel, why didn't Jesus tell that to Nicodemus? Why didn't he preach that to the woman at the well? Or the rich young ruler that came to him? Instead, he said, you must be born again to them. You must do something that, by human standard, is impossible. And he's talking there about a commitment to God with a life-changing, heart-changing effect. Now, who is or what is the gate? And you know the answer to that, but look over at John chapter 10 for just a moment. Christ answers this himself. Listen to his instruction as the parable of the good shepherd. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs in some other way, he's a thief and a robber." We must come through Christ, and we must come on his terms, his way. He is that narrow gate. Look down at verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." He's talking about you'll find peace and rest and blessings. And there he's liking it to sheep and that sheepfold that where they put the sheep in at night to protect them. But he's the door for the sheep, and we are the sheep of his pasture if you're in Christ Jesus. All of this is very plain. Later in John 14, 6, you know what he'll say. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Very important passage of Scripture. But it doesn't just conclude with entering the gate, for there's also the way. Going back to our passage in verse 13 in chapter 7, he says, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now he addresses the broad way first, and way here is the Greek word hodos, which is a road to journey, or in other words, it is, we think of the way is the life that we would expect to have to live while on this particular road. Whatever our way is, he's really referring to the life that we live. It's a saga. It's going on. Our lives are almost like a movie. I don't know how you ever think about that. All the things that happen to any one of us and what we do and the decisions and the goings on of each and every day. It's amazing. It's amazing. And this is the road, this broad road, this way, is the way that we are all born on. So in reality, to enter through this broad gate is really an illusion to Christianity. You follow me? You're already on the broad road, and you think you go through a gate that's going to lead to life, but if you're not entering on the terms that Christ has spelled out, it's an illusion. You're not really entering anything. You're just continuing on the same road. You may take on religion, but you don't take on Christ. And that's why you have to come through the narrow gate. It's the idea of broad means it's accepting. It's broad-minded. It's an easier way. It's an attractive way, indulgent way, a permissive way, an importantly self-oriented way. Builds you up, puffs you up, makes you proud, makes you feel good. All of those kinds of things. One can be religious on this road, but they're really not committed or following Christ. Think of that. It requires no sanctification. In other words, no maturing in Christ. No sacrifice of self. No moral character. It's the politically correct way. Nobody's going to accuse you of anything if you're on the broad road. You can be very comfortable and happy. But it's a road that leads to destruction, and this is where the masses spend their time and energy with the crowds, even religious crowds, doing what everyone else does and believing what everyone else believes. because there's security in numbers. Years ago, the lady that worked with me at where I worked was involved in a church, another church here in town. And her church was sending her to California to the big church that had 40 days of purpose and some other stuff going on, which I don't know what you think about that, but I was trying to tell her that there's some problems with that you need to think about. First of all, it ought to be not 40 days of purpose. It ought to be purpose from now on into eternity, for crying out loud. But well, that's another thing. But her comment to me was, she went out there, thousands and thousands and thousands of people out there, all excited and all generated. And her comment to me was, that many people can't be wrong. Well, what is Christ talking about here, for crying out loud? This is the many right here. Now, I'm not saying just because there's many gathered somewhere, that means they're all wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Because even in Christian circles, no matter how you want to label it, we're in a way little teeny minority compared to the rest of the world. But we do need to understand the concept here that Christ is speaking about, this few that find it, that is so difficult, it is so hard. And part of this is because this way is a diluted way. In fact, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, you know, you're familiar with this passage. Look what Christ says. Excuse me, Paul says. Well, it's really Christ, but speaking through Paul. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's the problem. We need life. We need life from God. And that's why he goes on down here. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead, he made us alive. That's the issue, right? It's always the issue. But notice verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's what Christ is talking about on the broad road. I don't care if it is in the name of religion. It's according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to describe what that's like. That there's really no change in the heart. That's the problem. There must be a change. And part of that is, of course, a commitment that comes. That's even seen when we get down to verse 10. That created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're becoming more like Christ. We're not there. We're a long way from there. Paul said back in Philippians 3, not that I've attained, but I press on. I press on. But the point is, there has to be something to work with there. Just perfuming up the world's ideas, just having religion and self-righteousness and all of those kinds of things doesn't really change anything. Peter talks about the pig and the dog. You can dress up a pig and clean them up, put a ribbon on them, and as soon as you let them go, what do? Right back in the mud hole. Because there must be a change of nature. There must be a change. And so this broad road is where the masses spend their time and energy with the crowds, even religiously. And this is the age of searching out churches based on offered programs. Right? And you don't have to look very hard to find advertising of some of these churches like Disney. I mean, really, in fact, some of them make Disney look kind of shabby, I think. And it's all about being comfortable, having self-fulfillment, no hard doctrines. We're not going to give you any preaching that's going to be convicting to you. There's not any spiritual battle that you have to be in. It's just making you comfortable on the broad road that leads to destruction. There's a little short story. I've talked about this before, and I'll just mention it. You should pick up sometime or look at it online. It's by Nathaniel Hawthorne, of all things. It's called The Celestial Railroad. And it's about this very thing. It's a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, the book written by John Bunyan, in which the people built this road, this railroad that would follow Pilgrim's path and take them to the celestial city. And they get on this train, and this is the easy way to go, you know? The Christless way to go, really. They didn't know that. And, of course, when they get to the destination, where are they? They're in hell. Not in the celestial city at all. My friend, that's what this warning here is all about, and you know that. It's narrow here is the word stenos. And it literally means to be under pressure or to groan, because there's no wiggle room as such on this road. As with God's righteousness, there's no compromise, no laxity of truth, or compromise with reality. And also this road that we're, this way that we're talking about, is among those that are, that is hard to find. Few there be that find it, which means it too must be sought diligently. Now, let me go back to Jeremiah, all the way back in the Old Testament. And in this context, in chapter 29, Jeremiah is talking about after Israel had been taken into captivity by Babylon and how they would be returned after 70 years. But there is a principle here that I want you to see. And this text is often taken out of context. Let me begin verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, now that one's taken out of context a lot. But notice what it says. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And please notice this, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, my friend, when we look at the narrow gate and the narrow way against the broad gate and the broad way, and the destinations that are there, we may say there is no hope, right? What does God say here? When you seek me with all your heart. Heart always comes in there. Heart is very important here. Heart has to be in this. And the idea here is a complete priority of commitment from the inside out. Lord, I don't want anything else in the place of you. I don't want all this stuff. I don't want all this tinsel and lights and all of this junk that everybody else is chasing after. I want you. I want you. You seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's what's needed. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 13 and verse 23, the parallel passage to this, Christ there says, strive to enter at the narrow gate. And that word strive is agonizo, in which we get our word agonize, means it requires personal, intense effort. Why? God wants our life here. He's wanting our full commitment. He wants our complete devotion. He's worthy of that. He's God. He made us. Agonize. It's not something casual. Christianity is not casual. Our brothers and sisters, down through the history of have gone through all kinds of terrible things. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Many of them martyred for the sake of Christ. Well, they're in glory now. And this is all about faith, isn't it? Do we believe that? Do we believe what God says? Do we believe what He says here? And you see, there's two groups. There's two groups. And I'm getting close to closing, so don't get anxious. There's the many, and there's the few, which is consistent with Scripture. Matthew 22, 14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called Christian, but they're really not chosen. It really doesn't matter what we call ourselves. It matters what our true relationship is with God. Because there's only this one way. And this true group is all about Christ, and therefore all about what He says and what we must think of and what our attitude must be and what our commitment must be in relationship to Him. Who is the gate? We must come on His terms. And of course, the question for anybody listening that is so important is, which group do we belong to? We're either in one group or the other. Now, I have to ask myself that question too. It's not, you know, just everybody else. And so let me close with a helpful passage. What are Christ's terms? Much could be stated about this. If you look, before I turn there, look back across the page, or maybe back a page or two, at Matthew 5 and verse 20, which is the catalyst for this entire Sermon on the Mount. Look at 5:20 says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, what was wrong with the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? It's all self-righteousness, wasn't it? Looking down their nose at other people because they're saying, well, we've figured out 613 rules out of the book here, and we're going to follow those rules to the T, even though there was no change of heart. In fact, their heart was full of all kinds of wickedness and vileness. They hated other people. And they really hated God. They hated Christ. That's why they hung Him on a cross. Because they weren't changed. But you see, if you go over to Matthew chapter 18, Christ explains the right way. This striving, this agonizing to enter through the straight gate, which is unnatural. From a human perspective, what is it? Look at verse, beginning 18, verse 2. "And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does He mean, become like children? Are we all supposed to go back to the second grade? No. That's not what He's talking about. He says here, first, it's converted. You must be changed. That word is always in there, and it's always talking about something that God does in the heart. But we have a responsibility here, and because He's talking here about not self-righteousness, but true righteousness, the righteousness of God that is needed in the new birth, because any righteousness that I have or you have is inadequate. And He's talking to people that think self-righteousness is the issue. But really and truly, all natural people think self-righteousness is the issue. And so the whole point here is that children generally, and especially then, were void of pride, void of the arrogance, and they were characteristically humble and teachable. That's what Christ is talking about here. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Children can be instructed. Children can be led. Children can be followers. In fact, they look to adults. When I was a little kid, I used to think all the adults we're perfect. You know, foolish me. I learned later that wasn't so. He wants us to become on His terms, to lay aside self, to repent, and enter by faith, the faith of a child in that regard. Enter the gate, who is Him, and continue serving along His way with simple trust, trust and obedience. And the question for all of us, of course, is when we're looking at this, is are we there? Maybe we just need to get realigned. I don't know. Or maybe you are there. I hope you are. It's a sobering verse of Scripture. Are you among the few? The few that know Jesus Christ. I don't care what the world thinks of you, but if you are, oh, you're the most blessed. You're a child, a son of the living God, and you will dwell with Him eternally in His presence forevermore. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, take these words, we beseech You, Lord, and apply them to our heart and help us to understand Your ways. And Father, where any of us need correction, conviction, a change, O Lord, in our attitude in life, oh, please, by Your Spirit work. We know that with man all these things are impossible, but with Thee all things are possible. Please bless Your word that it might not go forth and return void, but that it might be useful in Your kingdom and for Your glory. As we move into the Lord's table, Father, help us in our gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.